Jerry asked me to teach a couple weeks ago, and I been thinking about some different things to teach, and tell you where I started was, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, we've been doing a walk through the Bible series, and I taught in Ezekiel a few weeks back, and that was a book that was just like, to do a book like Ezekiel in one sitting is tough. There's so much there. And so I thought, well, there are plenty I can go back in Ezekiel and teach on, and so I was kind of leaning that way, but then, you know, the way things have been going around the world for a long time, but, you know, kind of this a little concentrated view of things this last week, I thought, well, there is in Ezekiel a link to the New Testament, and I want to teach you today some thoughts out of Peter, but I'm going to be going in a lot of different places. But we take our life and we look at how we do things. If you're a business person or you're an athlete or you're, you know, whatever role you're playing, and you can go to Barnes & Noble or you go to the library or you get online and you can find a million self-help books or motivational books or speakers or tapes or CDs or your podcasts and get you raring to go and encourage you and just make you more than you could ever be. One of the things that a lot of people say, well, you need to have a vision. What's your purpose? And as Christians in this world, we need those things too, but we don't go to those books, and we don't go to those podcasts, and we don't go to those tapes and those seminars. I mean, we might, but our answers are in God's book. And it's in the words inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Word, and in Christ, the Word made flesh. And in that, we find our self-help, which is not from ourselves at all. It has nothing to do with us. But what we need is, just like these books say, we need vision. Because we look at this world and what we see is, I hope if you see, should be discouraging. I hope when you just look at things, I hope you are discouraged. If you're just looking, if you're just seeing. Because what you see should be very discouraging. Because this is a world of sin and death. And we all carry it with us. Unless the Lord comes back before, we're all going to die in here. We started that course a long time ago. And hopefully, it's a long time. I want to see my children grow. But I have to recognize that I live in a body that is subject to this broken world. And we feel that more and more. Some of us feel it from an early time. As we get older, it kind of comes natural to feel it. We have people right now that we've just prayed for who feel like they're at the edge of that body given out because of things from outside, things from within. But we need vision. What we need is not to see with our eyes, because a blind person can't see, but a blind person can have vision. They can know what to see in the heart. Sight is in the eyes, vision is in the heart. And we're called to have vision. We live in a very confused culture. And we have, it's not the first time that there's been confusion in the culture. It won't be the last time. In fact, it's all the time. And there's just times that I think it's on pause. And depending on where we fall, we may feel like, well, it's all together. But it's never all together. Somewhere in the world, there's always cultural confusion. But, you know, here in our country, in our world, in our culture, there's a lot of confusion. What is wrong is right. What is evil is called good. What is good is called evil. But within that is a loss in this confusion, is a loss of the virtues that we're called to live in Christ. It discourages the lost to live lives that are righteous, which they cannot do. Though they can do the things, they are not righteous without faith. But it discourages us to do those things. And we often find ourselves walking right in step with the culture. And we may feel like we're different, but if we look closely, we often find we're doing the same thing. Because this cultural confusion happens, and just take, for instance, our country, there's no consensus, there's very little consensus, there's very little public ethic, there's very little public virtue, which means I'm going to behave well. That's what our country has kind of based itself on, is there would be a certain amount of virtue so that we could work out our differences. And we started that hundreds of years ago, and there's some big differences then. There's some big differences now, but in this confusion, we lose that consensus. We lose that ethic. We lose that civility. Another place this happened historically for Christians is Rome. So you go to
the New Testament, and the New Testament books are being written as the church is spreading. These letters are being sent, and this church is, it's all Rome. Everything you see in the New Testament is happening under the authority of the Roman Empire. That is the government. And it does not like Christianity. Now, it was okay with Judaism, because what the Romans would do is any country they went into, there were basically two ways they viewed the religion of whoever they conquered. One, they called it, and I forgot the Latin words, I would try to impress you with those, but I forgot them. I didn't write them down. I'd say them wrong anyway. They would say, okay, this is an acceptable religion, and they would just bring it in. Because what did the Romans have? They had many gods. So what's another god? Just add them in. As long as you obey us, you're okay. If this keeps you happy, and we keep this, that, and Rome made it work. That's how they became such a huge empire. Every bit of the Mediterranean they touched, all the way up through Europe, England, it was all Rome. But the other side was, you were either an acceptable religion or you were an unacceptable superstition. So they accepted Judaism. We were okay with that. They got involved with it, but you know, at that point, the religious structure, the priests, there was so much corruption, it fit them because they ruled through that ruling power, and it was evil. But as Christianity was born, they didn't like it. Because what did Christianity declare? One, you cannot do the things that the Romans say are fine. The culture, the sexual ethic, the violence. Christianity said, that's not right. As Christians, you to obey Christ, therefore not do those things. But they also did not like that the Christians said, no, there is, we will not worship another God. Now, the Jews said that too, but they were okay with the Jews. But the Christians, they didn't like the Christians. Plus, the Christians were spreading. They did. So when you get to the fall of Rome, this is long after, so we don't see the fall of Rome in the New Testament, of course. The New Testament books, you know, they're done by 70 AD, probably 50 AD, even before that. There's no more being put into the New Testament. So the fall of Rome is hundreds of years later. But what happened at the fall of Rome is there were Christian churches all over the Roman Empire. And two people you've heard about in church history, and Jack has talked about these, I think, probably in some way, is Jerome and, I'm going blank for a second, let's talk about Jerome for a second. So what is Jerome known for? He's known for one thing, he did a lot of things, but one thing he's known for is he wrote the New Testament in Latin. He wrote it down. It's called the Latin Vulgate. And if you have a Bible and you read the introductory pages of your Bible, again, those are not inspired pages, those are the translator's notes, or the notes, the modern notes of an older translation, it will probably mention something about the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, because for centuries, the only New Testament was the Latin Vulgate. And that was what Jerome did, this one guy. He took all the resources he could, all the sources he could find, and he wrote the Latin Vulgate. So he's important in church history. Now, there was also Augustine, or Augustine, you hear it said different ways, but they're at the same time, they were in the church, different places, but they're both under Rome, and they both witnessed Rome fall, and they had two very different responses. Jerome thought it was the end of the world. Jerome thought the sky is falling. And part of it was a friend died at the same time. The Roman Empire was falling. It had been this peace. The church had thrived once Constantine had made it legal to be a Christian and actually promoted it. The church went from being persecuted to being the thing and right. And suddenly, Rome was falling. The Goths were coming in. And everybody thought, particularly a lot of Christians thought, oh no, what are we going to do now? We've had peace. We've had the ability to worship without the threat of Rome, of the government like it was before. That's all going to go away. What are we going to do? The whole society's burning. Jerome hid in a cave for years because he was afraid. Yet, he thought the end of the world was coming. He'd read the New Testament, obviously. He knew it pretty well. And he thought, this is what was prophesied. This is it. This is it. It's all over. And he was down about it. I mean, I think he was probably excited in some ways, but he was mostly very sad. Yet out of that, the Latin Vulgate came, and its impact, his translation is important. His impact out of that time, you can't dismiss. It became, your Bible exists because of God's inspired word, but what got these words to you, Jerome was used. So Jerome is important, but Jerome was scared. So then you have Augustine. And you could hear the story of Augustine. We won't go into it. But here's another Christian, a writer. And when Rome falls, he says, I'm going to write a book about it. And he writes a book called The City of God. And he contrasts the city of man and the city of God. And he gives the history, basically, of the world that he knew, which, of course, is going to be very centric on Rome. But he basically says the city of man was always meant to fall. It was never meant to stand. But the city of God is eternal. And out of this same time, you have Jerome hiding in a cave, and you have Augustine proclaiming the hope that we have as Christians. Augustine had the vision. He could see what wasn't there. And Jerome could see what was there, and he was shaking in his boots. So we have to have a vision. We have to put our confidence in the right place. And part of that is to say, well, what we just need is you need a little more faith. We'll say, okay, well, no, you don't need a little more faith. You need faith in the right thing. The same faith in the right thing. And your faith needs to be all faith, but it needs to be in the right thing. If you have a little more faith, but it's not in the right thing, it's worthless. And that thing is in Christ. It's in His truth. It's in His word. If you go to the Reformation, and you have the Catholic Church and the great power that it has politically, all countries of Europe are religious states. They are, you talk about Christian nationalism, well, that's what they were. They were Christian countries. There was no doubt that the king was working for God because the king said he was. And if you were against God, the king would lop your head off or his authority. And even after the Reformation, that's the way it was. It was just not the Pope making the call. It was the local government under the authority of God, which is true, but they felt that as well. They said, whatever we do, how can it be wrong? We have God's authority. Well, that's not right in totality. We'll talk about that. But I want to get Martin Luther in that time, you know the story of Martin Luther. He was looking at what had been taught, and he said, how can this be true? All these things you're telling me, I feel damned. If this is the way faith is, I'm going to go to hell. I can't do this. I can't accomplish these things. And he went into the Word and he said, I'm paraphrasing. I like to do that. He said, you're wrong. Pope. How can this be? His first was a question. He didn't come out there and just say, you're wrong. He said, I've got a question. How can this be? The Word says this, yet you say this. And his faith bloomed because he saw Christ. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. God is our helper. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power great, armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. So right here, Martin Luther says in this verse, God is our fortress, and we need it because Satan, our foe, roams the world, and his weapons are greater than any weapon on the earth. You think you can defeat Satan with what you've done or your will or your smarts? You're wrong. But we have a helper who can. Did we in our own strength confide, he says, and I think this is such a great statement, our striving would be losing. So if we depend on ourselves, Luther says, we'll lose. You can strive, but you lose. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. That'd be Christ. You ask who that may be, Christ Jesus. It is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, Lord of hosts. From age to age the same, he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. Do you recognize this? So again, I haven't opened the Bible yet, but we're about to. But I think this hymn is so great because it said, here's the third verse, and say, this world is full of devils, and they threaten to undo us. It's full of demons. It's full of sin, without and within. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth the Spirit, and the gifts are ours. through him who with us sideth. So, how do we defeat? How do we stand? We've been given something to do that. We have Christ, and he has given us gifts to do that, but they're only through him. In these last lines, he said, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. So you have this triumphant hymn, and Luther says, you know, we have no weapons outside of Christ, but in Christ we have all we need. And then he still ends it, he says, even yet, this body they may kill. Luther acknowledges, I'm not counting on these weapons to keep me alive. God's given me these tools, and through his power, that doesn't mean they're going to save me from death. But God's truth will reign, and it is forever. So let's turn to, just talking about, we were teaching, or we still are, in Wednesday night, we've got to the prophets in the Old Testament. And you know what most of the prophets are dealing with, what time is going on here. So we've got the kingdom. We had the United Kingdom of the North and the South. They're all together under Saul and David and Solomon. But that ends. The kingdom splits. You have the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah. And within a few hundred years, because of their idolatry, which begins very early on, it's going on the whole time. And God had said in Deuteronomy, when he made his covenant, when the law was given, he said, if you will keep this, it'll go well for you. But if you turn to other gods, I will scatter you. I will take this land away from you. So God gave them Canaan. He gave them this land. But he said, if you turn to other gods, I will take this land from you. And what did they do? They turned to other gods. By the time Solomon had built his temple, he's taking on these wives and he starts building temples for them just within feet of the temple. That's idolatry. The grand temple of Israel, God's house, and with the Shekinah glory there over the Ark of the Covenant, is surrounded by temples of false worship. And eventually, it has even gone into the temple. And we see that in Isaiah, we see that in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But turn to Jeremiah 9 real quick. There's an intro. We're going in the New Testament. Jeremiah 9:23. So Jeremiah is prophesying. He says what's going to happen because of your sin. He's warning them. But then he says, okay, here's what's coming. This is what all the prophets are doing. Turn, repent. If you don't, this will happen. This is exactly what Moses told you would have happened. They tell you in more words, more descriptive. And then it happens. They pronounce the judgment. The judgment comes, and then they also pronounce hope that God will redeem his people. Jeremiah 9:23. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We'll look at another place in Jeremiah in a second, but what is in this place in Jeremiah as a lead-in to where we're going, if you think about it today, what do we put our trust in? What do we boast in? Do we boast in wisdom? Wisdom is good. We should pursue wisdom. We're taught that in Scripture. Is it worth boasting in? Will it be our ultimate salvation? No, it will not. It will fail us. What about might? Boast in that. What about wealth? Wisdom, might, and wealth. These are all things that we think will help us. It would be nice to have more wisdom, to know more about what's going on. It would be nice to be stronger. It would be nice to have more wealth. And you think, okay, well, if somebody's coming against me personally, and I can be stronger than them, well, that's going to turn out better, right? Or if something is coming at me financially and the challenge, or I have to do something, it'd be better if I had more resources to do that with. As a person, as a people, as a country, it seems right. It sounds right. It's been displayed. I mean, we can see it working that way in the world. Our might, our riches, our wisdom. Yet, he says, if you're going to boast, don't boast in those things. He who understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, and I practice love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. So we're in this current time. We're seeing crazy things. We've been seeing that for decades, centuries, forever, since the fall. And we think, okay, how do we stand? Well, we stand in Christ. What do we do to stand for Christ? Turn to Jeremiah 29. So we have the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Now, let's stop before we get there. What's happened to Jeremiah? The kingdom has fallen completely now. This is the prophets again. The prophets kind of stack. So if you read through the prophets, it seems like the same thing is happening. Well, they're all telling about the same thing. In Jeremiah, he's telling what has happened. Judah has fallen. Now, where are they? They're in Babylon. They're in exile. They have been removed from their land, removed from the promised land, removed from the temple. It has been destroyed. They are exiles. They're in a foreign land. And Jeremiah says in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So imagine being in Judah. Things haven't been going well for a long time. The kings have been getting worse. It's evil. Every once in a while you got a good king and you're like, all right, things are gonna, we're turning this thing around. But it doesn't last long. There are very few of those guys. A lot of them start strong. Very few of them finish well. You count on one hand with missing fingers. So you've lived in this, and now suddenly it's all gone, including the temple of Yahweh. It's been destroyed. The unimaginable has happened. You've been hauled to Babylon. You didn't go to Babylon. It's like, okay, we're moving to Canada or to the ranch or wherever, going to the lake house, just getting out of this crazy place. Nope. You were hauled there. Whatever was left of you. A lot of the people you knew and loved are dead. A lot of them just, you don't know where they went. They were scattered. You're in Babylon now. You don't like it. They don't like Babylon. Read the Psalms. Most of the Psalms of lament, other than the ones of David, the Psalms of lament that were written after David, are Psalms about being in Babylon and missing being in Judah, being in Jerusalem, being in Israel, and how hard it was. And you have like Psalm 137, I think, where they say, we're by the river and we miss our land and we just wish they would, you know, you would crush their teeth. You know, they're so mad. They're so upset. They're so sad. They should be. And then God says, the city that I sent you to. They think, well, we got hauled there. We got dragged there across the desert into Babylon, into this place full of idols. We were taken from our country. And then God says, I sent you there. I sent you there, and I want you to build houses, and I want you to live. I want you to build gardens and have families. Throughout history, we've seen movements within Christianity of people that have said, it's all too bad. We're going away. We're going to build a place on this hill, and that's where we're going to finish up our life. The Benedictine monks are known for that. And there's a book out a few years ago called The Benedictine Option. It's not a bad book. It's interesting because it's Rod Dreher, I think, wrote that. And he's saying, what are Christians to do in this world? Maybe we should just separate. He makes some strong arguments. He says a lot of neat things in that book. But what God told the Israelites to do is live. Build your gardens. Build your houses. Look out for the welfare of your city. He didn't say, go to a different hill, get away from Babylon as if you could, because I sent you there. And that king who's ruling over you is my servant. He's ruling over you because you're going to be punished for 70 years. And then you'll come back. And it's the king who sends them back because God directs that. He prophesied it. But he says, look out for the welfare of your city, the city that conquered your kingdom. Look out for the welfare of that city. And he says, because its welfare is where you will find your welfare. So to us, we are not Israel as Americans. Right? We're not Israel as American Christians. Now, we are God's chosen people. He chose us. We can see that. Peter, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. But what do? We're in a place that we often say, we've lost it. Well, what I would encourage you to consider is that we didn't lose it. We've always been exiles. We have always been exiles in this world. And what are we to do? We're to look out for the welfare of this fallen and sinful world. I go to 1 Peter. Right there he says it in the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He says right here to these churches. Hello, exiles. Hello, elect exiles. This didn't just happen to you, exiles. God put you there. God made you to be here. He made you to know him. There's some debate, you know, in the reading of this is to say, okay, is he saying you exiles who are elect, or you elect to be exiled? Either way, as you read 1 Peter, you know that it is God who saves, and it is God who sends us into exile. He sent them, and we are elect exiles. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is not just saying salutations. He's saying you need grace, you need peace. But here's what he calls us to. Just a few things here. First, he starts off with this grand worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So within this sentence, just a few things to point out. He says, in this you rejoice. What do we rejoice in? Our salvation. The God of our salvation. Anything else? There are many good gifts. We're going to sing in the service today, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's a great thought. And it is true. And we're going to sing it. If it wasn't true, I'd try not to have us sing it. It's part of my job. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. The things, the trials, the sin, the hurt. But there are things of this earth that will grow brighter in the light of God's grace, because we'll see that God's grace and mercy is in them, and that God is always working. He is sovereign. We're exiles, not by accident. It wasn't, oops, we lost the country. You were always exiles in this country, in any country. We are elect exiles, and we're here to do good. He says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, what would make those things necessary? If God is God, then who decided if those things were necessary? God decided those things were necessary. He says, if you're going through these various trials, if necessary, to test the genuineness of your faith, like gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. More precious than that, he says. Let's move down into 1 Peter 2, right before we get there, go back to 22. He goes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. He's quoting Isaiah. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So we've been born not as a perishable seed, but as an imperishable seed. And we've been born to love one another and abide in the word of God, to abide in Christ. And everything outside of that does not. It perishes. Everything outside of God's truth perishes. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we are called as exiles in this place, put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander. I don't think we have to define those words, but do think about them. We as elect exiles in this world, in this place, in this country, in this city, on our block, in our family, we cannot have malice, hate. We cannot have deceit. We cannot lie. We cannot be hypocrites, though it's pretty hard. We have to put it away. Envy and all slander. The words we say, the things we, they must be true. It goes verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're holy priests in exile in a country. Where's the temple? If you relate this to the Israelites, their priests were there with them. God was there with them, but their temple was gone. But our role is different. The sacrifice has been made for, and it's done. We're to glorify God in all things, at all times. If you go on to verse 9, he goes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he's using Hosea. Remember Hosea? One of the prophets. And God called him to marry a prostitute. And he had these children, and God said to name them this. He said, name them some weird names, not the way we would name our kids. But one of them was not my people. Not a people. And one of them was no mercy. And he says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I'll just close with that verse, because that, I think, as you read the rest of Peter, it's the instructions for exiles, and that's what we are. And the whole book is great, 1 Peter, but he says, you are within Gentiles. Now, these were Gentiles that he was writing this letter to. He's saying that you're God's people. So let your conduct among the Gentiles, the lost, be honorable, so that when they speak against you, and they will slander you. They slandered Christ. They will slander you. They will slander us. When they speak against you and they say you're evil, they will see your good deeds. And he says this so that on the day of visitation, when Christ returns, they will bring glory to God. So we have to bring glory to God so that they will bring glory to God. We are called to be ambassadors. We are called to be ministers. We're called to spread the gospel. We are not called to storm the Capitol or win it all. We're not. That's the world system. And it's sad that we see the evil in our world. And we would love to take it out. God will take it out. I want to read a short quote from John Calvin. And this will be it. Because he says it really well. He says, it's a little old. This is English translation. It was done several hundred years ago, so verily, Christians were to be a class of men and women born to endure affronts and injuries, to be exposed to the iniquity, imposture, and derision of abandoned men. He's saying, Christians, you're made to face these things. The injuries, the exposure, the lies of abandoned men. Not only so, but we're to be tolerant of all these evils. That is so composed in the whole frame of our minds that in receiving one offense, we are to prepare ourselves to receive another. Promising that nothing during this whole life is but an endurance of a perpetual cross. Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, take it up for a little bit. You'll have to, every once in a while, there'll be a little cross bearing going on in this life. We take it up. It's perpetual. We don't go for the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We turn the other cheek and we pardon those who injure us so that they may do good. If we're going to help somebody else do good, that's more good. If we're going to return evil for evil, that's more evil. Who are we serving? And then he says it. So you want to say, well, what do I do in a country that tells me right is wrong and wrong is right? Well, we still serve the Lord. And Calvin also has a great quote on that, so I'm going to save it. That'll be it here. Because we must always make the exception, must be particularly careful that it is not incompatible with obedience to him to whose will the wishes of all kings should be subject, to whose decrees their commands must yield, to whose majesty their scepters must bow. And indeed, how preposterous were it if in pleasing men to incur the offense of him for whose sake you obey men. The Lord, therefore, is King of kings. When he opens his sacred mouth, he alone is to be heard instead of all and above all. We are subject to men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. So we live in a country, we live under laws, and there may come times when there's going to be conflict. The answer is, the magistrate is that's what Calvin loved to say. But the rulers are appointed by God. There are evil rulers. There are evil laws. They serve God, and we serve God. We never serve the man that serves God. We serve the God they serve. They bow to him too. They will. And as was prayed earlier, he is the King of kings. We serve that king. We serve those kings under his will. But we serve him first. Let's pray. We'll go. Lord God, we need your help so much. We witness evil around us. We witness, and it's so easy for us to witness. We can just flood our minds with it. Lord, help us to instead focus on the hope that we have in you, your word, your promises, the obligations that we have, and that you have saved us and you have made us ambassadors. Lord, help us to remember that and know how to do it. To not bring shame upon ourselves or the church or Christ, but to glorify you in all that we do and we say. Lord, let us be exiles in this land. If we forget, Lord, remind us. We know you are a great and mighty God, and you can change things, and that you hear our prayers, Lord. And we pray that you would take away the grief, that you would take away sin, that you would make clear truth in this world, and we would know what to do, and that others would see it. Lord, I pray, though, you would help us, whatever comes, to trust in you joyfully and serve others so that they would come to know you, Lord. It's through your power they do that, but you've caused us to spread the good news. Help us to do that. Help us to worship you this morning, to be so grateful for the salvation that we have in Christ and all the mercies and grace that we have now, today, tomorrow, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.